Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, your great love for us, your plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, you've sought us out. And Lord, for those of us who you found, Lord, whose hearts you opened up, we just are so grateful. And Lord, we pray for those who have not, Lord, surrendered to your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, that really face your judgment and your righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work on their hearts and open their hearts. That they would bow their hearts to your Son, Jesus Christ, who we have so many pictures of here in the tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle and the high priest, the sacrifices, the offerings. They were all about your Son, and we just want to see them very clearly tonight, Lord. So we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us. Lord, I just pray that our minds, if they're racing, that they would just be calmed. Lord, if just whatever agitations or whatever things of the world have gotten a hold of us or are clinging to us, Lord, we pray that even as we listen to your word, that you would cleanse us. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Chapter 15 is all about hygiene and cleansing. It talks about washing. If you've ever done a study of the Canaanite culture, and that is really when you're talking about the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the termites, I don't know, anything that ended with ites, that were in the land, they were just extremely wicked cultures and wicked people. Their sacrifices that they would make, obviously, to their own gods. A lot of this is a warning against the children of Israel from following those, especially because they had already fallen back once, right? When Moses was gone, took the gold and made the golden calf. It was what they had come out of. It was what they had known. And God is doing something new with them. And so what God is doing is kind of laying out and preparing them for going into the land of Canaan and what was going to be in the land of Canaan. And what was in Canaan, obviously, was a people that God loved a great deal. And we know that God loves the Amorites and the Canaanites, and God loves everybody. And we know that God is a God of love in the Old Testament, just as much as he was a God of love in the New Testament. Who let him in? All you have to do is read Jonah and know that God had a heart for the Ninevites, who were a warring people, and they were pretty brutal. But if you do some real research in the land of Canaan and the Canaanites and those in that land where God was leading the children of Israel, it's known that venereal diseases were spreading around because of the sexual immorality and the practices, religious practices and religious rites to the gods like Ashtaroth and that they worshipped. And so venereal diseases would wipe out whole villages in that land where they were going. The immoral practices in Canaan were just horrendous. So God gave practical instructions. He was preparing them, and these are instructions on cleanliness. And so we see that verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge, is unclean. Oh, aren't we excited that we get to talk about things oozing out of the body and discharges? But discharges, and what this is speaking of, runny nose. It could be things like diarrhea. It could be secretions from the eyes. And we, if anybody else, I've had pink eye. You hang around with a kid, you know, you're bound to get it at some point. But the things that come out of the eyes. So this isn't taught, you know, it's not just like open wounds, but it's those discharges that might indicate something more serious that needed some attention. God is going to address these things and how to make sure that they're not spread and how they're to be watched. And it says, and this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And God here, I mean, God is so smart. You know, you read this and you're like, things that we know now, that viruses and microorganisms that get a hold of fabrics and get into fabrics and can live there for different amounts of time depending on what the microorganism is. Staph infection, which has become the big thing now in hospitals. How does it get a hold of things and spread around the hospital? I mean, they've got to chase these things around. It's almost more dangerous to be in a hospital than it is to be at home now when you're sick. But here God is basically telling mankind and the children of Israel that when there are microorganisms, viruses, bacteriums, is that correct, Doc? Bacteriums? Okay, thank you. That they can get into the fabrics, they can get into the furniture. And so God is saying, just know that because it's evident on the body doesn't mean that that's the only place that it is or it can be, it can spread. And then by going to those places and sitting on certain things or brushing up against clothes where those bacteria and everything else, it then travels. And so these are very practical guidelines to dealing with the microorganisms that could be signs of infections that can spread. So God is actually giving some great information here on how communicable diseases not only exist but can get around and how to prevent them from spreading. And he who touches the body of him who has discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who... Now, that, you know, I don't know what the first thing most of us would do is go wash. And some of us probably want to punch that guy's lights out, but that's a fighting thing. You start spitting on people. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. And, you know, there are traces, there can be traces of blood in spittle and spit, and certainly diseases are spread through saliva as well as other, you know, not just the discharges out of the body, but saliva. So God is saying saliva carries the bacteria and the viruses, and be aware of that. Now, this is God so smart. I can't believe how smart God is when you read through his word and the things that he actually, you know, brought to light for us, for mankind. A lot of the things that we recognize to be true today, that in modern medicine, he was telling them 3,500 years ago. You need to be aware of these things. Any Oh, he shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. So leather, natural hides can transmit, that they can live within natural hides. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever he who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And it's interesting. I believe, you know, the big thing was antibacterial soap and antibacterial this, and you go into hospitals now and they have all the little cans on the wall and you do antibacterial. You know what they're realizing? That the most effective way of making sure that you're clean is the amount of time that you wash, and that water actually will take care of removing all those things if you wash, you know, and with a good amount of time. And so what we've done is created super bacterium, and instead of just doing what God said, and that's just wash in running water. We're going to see running water, God very clearly says, not in standing water, but in running water. So the pouring over the hands and stuff like that they observed. But it's interesting how smart God is. And whomever, he who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Verse 12, the vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken. And that's interesting, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed with water. Microorganisms get into earthen vessels, earthen pots, especially then they were so porous, it would have been very hard to cleanse those or wash those correctly, so they were to be broken. And we know that from the story of the potter's house, that there were potter's fields, places where those pots would be broken outside of camp. But wood, with a little bit more smooth grain, evidently could be rinsed with water. He who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge. When he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. These are covering unnatural issues that are caused, as I said, by bacteria or virus. It could be from a possible illness or evidence of a possible illness. It is possible that the discharge was due to the person not obeying laws of conduct that God was handing down to the children of Israel concerning the laws of cleansing and the watching of these things, and to be wary of the uncleanness or the bodily defilement that becomes evident. Touching something that was unclean, they weren't to touch anything that was dead. A lot of diseases, a lot of communicable diseases come from dead carcasses and things that are dead. So they were to observe those. And so some of these things could have been happening because they were not obeying the laws. And because of those things, there would need to be a sacrifice made. Verses 16 through 19 are natural discharge observances that require cleansing but not any offerings. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. Any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. This does not in any way suggest that the intimacy that God has given man and woman in marriage is a bad thing, or it's morally wrong or considered unclean. It is, and we know, you know, intimacy between a husband and wife is as much for recreation as it is for procreation. It's to be enjoyed. It's a gift from God. But it's also an illustration, and we've talked about that when I would do weddings, of two becoming one. Yep. Just as Christ, just like Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom are one. Very clearly, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. And so what is being suggested here is has nothing to do of defilement through the discharge of semen, or we're going to see intimacy between a man and a woman. It says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There are many who suggest that it's okay to shack up today, and where is it written that, you know, that marriage is the only relationship that God can be happy with, and where does it say that to live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend is sexual immorality? Well, right here, the only bed that's undefiled is what it's being saying here is marriage. Fornicators and adulterers obviously is defilement, lying with another man's wife or a woman's husband, or being married and being with somebody that even isn't married. But the word fornicators means debauchee, not like debauchee that we played up at, not the Italian ball game, but a debaucherous one. Somebody who is debaucherous. The term libertine, you ever heard the term libertine? It means morally or sexually unrestrained. Those that think it's okay to live a life like that, outside of God's moral laws, outside of what God says is right, that the relationship, an intimate relationship, is set aside only for a man and a woman in marriage that God has ordained. And that's the truth of Scripture. And in Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews and consider Hebrews, Hebrews is really opens up really the meaning and what God was getting to in Leviticus. And so we have all of these things that come together through Hebrews that speaks of these things that God is speaking to in the Old Testament to the children of Israel. Verse 18, also when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they both shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. I like this picture. And when you consider marriage, it really should be bathed in the washing of God's water. And we know that Paul said that husbands are to wash their wives in the water of the word. Intimacy in the marriage relationship is a gift from God. But the problem is the intimacy can become the foundation of the relationship. And what God is very clearly wants us to know is that that's backwards. God's word needs to be the foundation of the marriage relationship. And intimacy, that intimate relationship that a husband and a wife has, needs to be washed in that foundation. It needs to be standing upon that foundation, washed in the water of God's word. So important, the picture. Verse 19, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. This is speaking of the menstrual cycle. It is God's design, and it's good. So 7 days for the female's body to go through this process. It's the process for ovulation and the reproductive process that God has given for women. It is a time where intimacy is, it's an intimacy TO, it's time out. Everything that she lies on during her impurity, verse 20, shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Just like saliva, viruses, bacteria can be passed through blood. This was just, and this is addressing the normal or the natural emission of the menstrual cycle. But if she was sick, you know, it could happen that these things could come out. So they were to watch those things. We know how severe and how serious transmission of viruses through blood is because of the explosion that happened back in the 80s with HIV. And so God is so smart to tell us about being careful about when there is blood flowing of any kind, really, because we're going to see, and we know that, I guess you can put that in the category of an unusual discharge if you're cut or anything else. You just have to be careful. Interesting, if any of you are from California, has anybody lived in California? Did you know that by the time I left, and one of the reasons I left is they're not smart in California. But you, having been in coaching, had to take Red Cross training and no CPR. And by the time I left California, if you did not wear gloves, and then they had the breathing apparatus that you would put over the mouth so that you didn't make direct contact when you would do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, if there was the presence of any blood and you were not wearing rubber gloves, you could be arrested for endangering yourself. That's how stupid they are. But understanding that blood can transmit things, and you got to be careful. Whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean or defiled 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So it's intimacy time out. It's a time of rest. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself two turtle doves or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. And so there was an offering that had to be made because it wasn't the natural discharge. It was something that was happening unnaturally, and in case it happened because of the woman not observing God's law, not being obedient, then there would need to be an offering made. Does that make sense? And so in those cases, to make sure that that if it was because of sin or disobedience, that her sin was covered. In Luke chapter 8, now a woman having, in verse 33, a flow of blood for 12 years, that would have been an unnatural occurrence. Something other than her natural impurity. By the time this woman has met Jesus, it was widely held belief that a woman like her who had bleeding, unnatural bleeding, it was due to a life of immorality, of sexual immorality. And so this woman, for 12 years, carried a very heavy stigma upon herself, what society must have thought about her. And in desperation, she finds herself in the presence of Jesus Christ. All her she spent all her livelihood on physicians who could not be healed by any. She came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And knowing the law, that by her touching Christ, by her touching Jesus, she knew that according to the law, she was defiling him. Isn't that something? The desperation of this woman who really became a societal pariah. Nobody could do anything for her. And she just wanted it to stop. She wanted to be cleansed and made whole. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Jesus knew, but I love Peter. When all denied it, Peter and those with them said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched?'" Come on. You know, I can imagine James and John are just saying, "Just point them out, right? We'll take them, we'll take care of them." James and John. Peter was the wise guy. "Come on, Lord. Who touched me? Are you kidding me?" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." And you could almost sense that Jesus was saying, "Faith touched me." Somebody who came to me in faith, who had a need. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And so in fear, knowing that according to law, she had just defiled Jesus Christ, but realizing and recognizing that immediately upon touching this man, Christ, you know, Jesus Christ, that it was over. It was done. That stigmatism that was upon her life is gone. She'd been made whole. Probably confused, "What do I do now?" Because it says that now that I have to wait 7 days and I have to on the eighth day take, you know, Jesus doesn't even instruct her to do that. Remember the leper? He told the leper, what? "Go back, take your offering to the priests and let them, you know, observe you for the observation time and declare you clean," because the lepers had never ever, or the priests had never seen a case of leprosy that was healed like that. But this woman, in fear, came up, realizing what she had done, confused, "What do I do now? I'm clean. According to the law, you're defiled, but I have 7 days, and on the eighth day I can go and I can make my sacrifice." And what does Jesus say? And he said to her, "Daughter." It's the only woman in Scripture that Jesus talks to and addresses in that way, "Daughter. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And the literally it says, "Go to your peace." And just go in peace. Don't worry about what the law says. Because the law was pointing to Christ and what he was going to be able to do. Isn't that something? What a powerful picture of the cleansing and what God was saying, not only for practical reasons, right? Because God is God's smart. I'm starting to realize just how smart God is. But spiritually, what Jesus would represent when he came. It's just a beautiful picture. In verse 31, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean." They were to be separate. not like the other nations, and he was preparing to them to not have any, for there to be no doubt when they went into the land of Canaan that they observed very different laws and rules that God had given them for practical reasons. God was just preparing them because the warning is always that they were not to give themselves over to idolatry. I mean, God's going to instruct them that when they kill an animal for their own personal eating, they still have to bring it to the tabernacle and present it to the Lord, recognizing that it's a gift from God. What we do when we say grace, it's the same idea, that God has provided those things, but those things, you know, that we're doing it for the glory of God. And so much of animal sacrifices at that time were being made to other gods and false gods. So God was just protecting them from those things. So God gives instruction on how to practice cleanliness. It's a good thing to know and to understand. Now, verse chapter 16, this is the apex of Leviticus. This is the supreme chapter of all of Leviticus. It's the climax, really, of the entire sacrificial system that God is laying down for the children of Israel. It's to be exercised one time a year on Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Offerings for an individual's forgiveness have already been laid out. Now God is going to instruct the children of Israel how they are to make, how there is an offering for the entire nation. Not only for the people and the priests, but we're going to see that the tabernacle is also included in this. In Erdman's commentary, it says, this is a very significant chapter. It makes clear the real meaning of the atoning work of Christ, of his appearing as a man, of his sacrificial death, of his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, of his present intercession, and of his coming glory. Here indeed we have in symbol the whole story of redemption. Thus, the ritual is the gospel according to Moses. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the middle of Leviticus. And so it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come up at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So this wasn't, you know, willy-nilly, hey, I feel like going into the Holy of Holies today. Very specific time. That he was allowed to go in, and then only the high priest. It's possible that Nadab and Abihu maybe had peeked in. I don't know. He brings them up here when he is telling them the rules and regulations for entering into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he was to cleanse himself before he put on the garments. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. The high priest is the central figure in the ceremony of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He was to prepare himself before he entered the Holy of Holies. He was not to wear the splendid robes with the priestly vestment, with all of the gems and the jewels that were on the shoulders and on the chest. He didn't wear the robe of glory, but he wore a white robe, his white pants, a white sash, and then the high turban, or the headdress that he wore that said what? Holiness unto the Lord, right? And so it was all linen. It wasn't the splendid garb. It was the very humble garb, which was a sign of, the white was the sign of purity and linen a sign of humility. He was to come in cleansed or purely in purity before God, but also with humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Remember, the high priest is the central figure in the Day of Atonement. And we note from Hebrews that what Christ became, he is our great high priest. And so here we have a picture of what Paul is saying in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the Day of Atonement, the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, approaching God in the linen, is a picture of Christ who came as and humbled himself as a man in humility, offering himself on our behalf. In verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. There were two Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, and this is speaking of Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so he was the better, he was the great high priest, the better offering than what the priests had to offer. They had to offer for themselves first and then for the people. And we know that the offerings outside of the Day of Atonement were 24/7, constantly having to be offered. Don't need to be anymore because of what Christ has done. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. There were two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, one for the priest and his family, and one for the people. And the one for the people consisted of two animals, one unlucky and one lucky. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the idea was that the priest, the high priest, was to come into the presence of the Lord offering prayers and intercession on behalf of the people. It was part of his offering as he would come in. And so it's a picture of that prayer and intercession. That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. East side is significant, always, when we're talking about the tabernacle, because the opening of the tabernacle faced which way? East, always east. Well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. First, the censer was taken in to create a cloud between the presence of God and the high priest. Then the blood from the sacrifice was brought in, sprinkled on the mercy seat, atoning for the sins of the high priest and his family, then sprinkled seven times on the east side of the ark. that meant towards God. The reason why the tabernacle and the temple, the temple was set up facing the east was because we know, and their expectation, you know, they missed the first coming. And they're still waiting for Christ to come, but they know that when Christ does come, and they recognize him, that he's going to be coming from the east when Christ returns. And so the idea was towards God, where they are anticipating the coming of their Messiah. We know that he's already come, but we know when he comes the second time that he's going to be coming from the east. Pretty neat. Verse 15 says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar, or on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." The blood on the tabernacle, the tabernacle was even to be cleansed. The ground of the tabernacle and the altar of the tabernacle, because it was in the midst of a sinful people. Hebrews 12:24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And then Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, peace be multiplied." The picture of the cleansing. You know, God's house is special. I think that we've kind of lost. You know, one thing great about Calvary Chapel, it's come as you are. But I think come as you are still should have some modicum of respect as to who we're coming to meet with and whose house this is. I think we should be wise and pray about those things. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So first the blood is offered, and then what we have, verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." That's the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions." And the interesting thing about the word "all" in the scriptures, you know what it means? I see no evidence of limited atonement in anything that God had offered or that God had told the children of Israel to do or in what Jesus Christ has done. There is no such thing as limited atonement. All. Putting them on the head of the goat. Concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. "And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Atonement in Hebrew means covering. But interestingly, in the Greek, there is not a word for atonement that gives the exact same meaning. The parallel word in the Greek is reconciled. And so when Paul says in Romans 5:8-11, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus was the one sacrificed for us. He became our scapegoat and the atonement and the atoning sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture of the scapegoat, as the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and pronounce all of the sins of the children of Israel upon the scapegoat. God pronounced all of those sins upon his Son on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He was the scapegoat, but he's the shepherd and overseer. And then the scapegoat is led away to be let go into the wilderness. Scapegoat means removal or dismissal. It's a picture of the removal or dismissal. The sacrifice of the goat. So the sacrifice goat was the means for reconciliation. Its death and the sprinkling of its blood made it a vicarious offering. And we believe in the vicarious and efficacious. And these are just theological words. And I'll explain it in a minute. And the second goat was the effect of expiation or the removal. So the sacrificial goat was the means for reconciliation. The scapegoat was the effect. It was, in effect, the dismissal. Does that make sense? Or the removal of sin from the presence of God who is holy. Together they are the full meaning of atonement. That's why we believe that Jesus' death was vicarious and efficacious. It was for all sin. Any and all sin can be forgiven for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because Christ's death, his atoning death, was not limited. It was all sufficient. It was all covering. Do you understand that? Because there are isms that suggest otherwise. And I'm not going to presume to put a limitation of any kind on Christ's sacrifice. Psalm 103:11 and 12, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Do you know how far the east is from the west? Infinitely far. Infinitely. You can't get to the east from the west, nor can you get to the west from the east. You'd just be chasing your tail. Infinitely far. Hebrews 9, 24 and 26. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away, reconciling man to God. At-one-ment. That idea of at-one-ment with God. We can have at-one-ment with him because of what Christ has done. That was the cleansing and the idea behind this in the Day of Atonement, that at one moment with God, to be reconciled back to God, because all of the sin had been washed away, wiped out, clean slate. Then it was covered, looking forward to when Christ would become the scapegoat and carry our sins far away. That's, we sing that song, right? Carry our sins far away, infinitely far. And the reality of it is, God doesn't forget. He forgives, and then he chooses to remember them no more. They just are gone, out in the wilderness, dismissed. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Here's the sad thing. We remember our sin, right? We remember our shortcomings. And we beat ourselves up over it. And we ought not to do that, because Christ's sacrifice was all sufficient for those things. I beat myself up about stupid things. Have you ever just been driving down the road and shuddered over what a dumb thing that you did in the past? It happens to me all the time. You know, and the enemy wants us to do that and get down on things and not walk in the fullness of the grace that Christ has poured out upon us through his sacrifice and what he has done for us. The fullness of his grace. And that is, we don't have to work. Look, he's forgiven and he doesn't remember it anymore. It's wandering out in the wilderness somewhere, trying to find the east from the west, or the west from the east, or whatever. God's smart. He's a lot smarter than me. Try and figure that one out. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. It's brilliant. It's right here in the Word of God. He explains it to us. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Remember, the fat is whose? It's the Lord's, always the Lord's. He who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. They shall burn it in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come in. So this is talking about reconsecration. After the acknowledgement, after going into the holiest place and acknowledging what the position of the high priest and what that all represented, consider that, what was being represented there, which was fulfilled in Christ, but it was pointing to Christ. The enormity of the duty and the responsibility of the high priest to go into the presence of God in the face of death, right? If he messed up, to offer, make this offering on behalf of the children of Israel. That had to have been frightening, it wouldn't be the word. Just consider that. What he was called to do. And he was then to reconsecrate himself. And it's really, when we think of Christ, an indication of Christ's ascension, that he's now today at the right hand of the Father, right? Once he had given his life and he had conquered death and is resurrected, he ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father in the glory that he had formerly before he came down and became man and like us, right? That idea that he is again with the Father at the right hand, forever able to now go about his priestly duties, right? In the presence of God in the heavenly place, doing all those things on our behalf, forever making intercession for us. That picture. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God. That's unbelievable. Hebrews 9:11, you know, just when next time you're beating yourself out, remember who's in the remember who's in the heavenly place in the high priestly position, right? Making intercession for you. Hebrews 9:11 and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It's out of this world. All right, that's a paraphrase, sorry. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Amazing. Jesus. How can you not? I don't know. This world's out of its mind. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, verse 29, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble yourselves, afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. An everlasting statute. And it is an everlasting statute because of what Jesus Christ has done. Satisfied. Our righteous Heavenly Father is satisfied because of what Christ has come to do, to fulfill all of these things. Amazing. All he asks is that we repent and believe. That's it. If there is a limitation to atonement, it's not on God's end or through what Christ has done. It's because of us. It's because man chooses to not accept Christ and what Christ has done. That's the only limitation on what Christ did. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. And it's in reading the law and the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, all the things that had to be done, it all can seem so overwhelming and hard. Yet Jesus fulfilled every bit of it. And the simplicity of bowing our hearts and accepting the sacrifice that Christ made so that we can have eternal life, a hope of eternity with you. We just thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. The practical things of the word that you have given us. To be clean. But Lord, the deeper spiritual things that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, that if we would just put our faith and our trust in him, believe that he came to make that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that if anybody would put that faith in Jesus, you said that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. We just thank you. We praise you, Lord. I just pray that you just search our hearts even tonight. And a reminder of how good you are, how smart you are, that you are bigger than we can even comprehend, Lord. You give us great practical instruction, not just for life, but for eternal life. And We just thank you. We praise you, Lord. You are worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. As we lift up our voices, Lord, we ask that you'd be well pleased. Just draw us in to your presence. Be here with us now, Lord. Do amazing. I just pray that your spirit would move and touch us and give us whatever we need, Lord, whether it's physical healing, whether it's encouragement in the spirit, Lord, and if anybody's down, just, Lord, cleansing from the filth and the muck of this world. Lord, if anybody has been bogged down by sin in their life, I pray, Lord, that they would lay it at the altar. Repent, Lord, just turn their hearts back to you. Do a mighty work right now, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the